The Lord's been good to us here this morning in giving us a time of praise, a time of testimony, rejoicing together, even in the midst of burdens. You know, as I look around the congregation, those that are here, those that are not here, there's just burdens that are carried, but I thank God that He, the burden bearer, comes to meet with us, to touch us, and to help. Praise God. Praise God. Last Sunday morning I preached or tried to preach on the subject of forgiveness. If you didn't hear it, if you were not here, you can go and listen to it. I'm not encouraging you to go listen to it because I preached it, but because it's a needed truth. It's why I would encourage you to go listen to it. I told somebody this week that I used to pray and ask God to help me to preach with tears. And I said, I think He overdid it. But for sure, I want to mind Him and be obedient to Him. And I want to be as compassionate as He is. The requirement of forgiveness, it's so important, it's so necessary. This morning, I don't know how to shorten this. When I was growing up, Sunday morning service began at 10:30, and it ended at 12 o'clock sharp. My dad didn't preach much under an hour. My dad was my pastor most of my life. When he wasn't my pastor, Hermie Knoll was my pastor. Hermie Knoll, I don't remember him preaching much under an hour. 12 o'clock sharp. We're kind of used to getting out at 12:30, and if I don't let you out until 12:40, you accuse me of burning your roast. I mean 11:40. Forgot about the time change. Wow. If I preach till 12:30, there might be a U-Haul in the driveway the next day, huh? For real. Destination unknown. Larry Warren asked me this week at the funeral. He said, so I hear you're moving to Florida. How did he find out about that? And as I was trying to clear it up for him, Mark Hamaker walked by and said, you're spreading rumors. It's like, how do these guys find this stuff out? I'm just going to blame it on Troy's comment. No. This morning my mind's been drawn back to the book of Micah chapter 6. Specifically verse number 8. And in this particular verse we read these words, what doth the Lord require of thee? What doth the Lord require of you? Last week I mentioned, I preached on the subject of the requirement of forgiveness. We must forgive. But we find here in Micah, this Old Testament prophet, writing these words. What doth the Lord require of thee? Now, Micah didn't have too much of Scripture, did he? He didn't have any of the New Testament, obviously. And unless you go in to study exactly when he lived, when he wrote this, and to correlate that with other books, we don't really know. It's hard for us maybe to determine what all he had. He likely had the Pentateuch. He had some of the Psalms, and maybe he understood a little bit of the prophets, but he certainly didn't have the 66 books that we hold in our Bible, what we consider and call our Holy Bible today. And yet we find that Micah is penning these words as an Old Testament prophet with a New Testament doctrine. What doth the Lord require of thee? Verse number 6, he begins as a new paragraph as we find. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, those are astounding questions that Micah is putting out there. There are some profound questions that he's raising in his context of the Old Testament. It's alarming questions that he's coming here to present before as he goes to bow himself before the Lord. How or wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? You see, it was of profound importance for him to understand what God required. It was of profound importance for him to know what God wanted him to do. It was of such profound importance to him to know the realities of worshiping that he went to the very extremes of possibility in the imagination and said, if I do these wild things, if I do these astronomical things, if I participate in this fashion, is that what God wants me to do? And then he concludes here, he gives the answer to those questions in verse number 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Now let's stop and clarify those two words where it says in that very first phrase of verse 8, O man. What is he talking about? That term, O man, here refers to all mankind. This passage is of universal significance. Did you hear that? It's of universal significance. All of mankind. God himself, through his law and prophets, made known earlier what was actually essential in regarding to worship. And he made clear his ultimate requirement for gaining and maintaining divine favor. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? Armour Pisker, I believe is how you pronounce his name, of 60, 70 years ago, an old-time Pilgrim Holiness preacher, writer, editor, he said, these moral and spiritual requirements are even more meaningful for us now than for the men of Micah's day. Did you get that? He said that these moral and spiritual requirements are even more meaningful for us now than for the men or the people of Micah's day. For through God's further revelation of himself in Christ, as recounted in the New Testament, we are more fully aware of God's will than they were. And amid the current confusion of voices regarding what God demands. Now, the current confusion of voices he's referring to in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s. There's a good portion of us here this morning that don't even know about the confusion of the 40s, 50s, and 60s. Amid the current confusion of voices regarding what God demands, it is good to know that he himself has spoken. In the complexities of a multitude of propounded theologies and philosophies, we take confidence in that he has made our duty simple and plain. He said, all can understand. He goes on to tell the story of John Knox standing before Mary, the Queen of the Scots. And that lady, the Queen of Scots, was greatly moved upon by the Holy Spirit, but she was confused as to what to believe. And she said, you are teaching one thing, and the Church of Rome is teaching another thing. How or which shall I believe? Which one am I supposed to believe? And Knox answered her and said, ye shall believe neither of us, ma'am. Isn't that a little bit of a confusing thought there? You should believe neither of us? He went on to say, ye shall believe God who speaketh in his word. Whew, that's relevant today. It's not a matter of what I say or what you say. It's not a matter of what I think or what somebody else thinks. It's what God thinks, and it's what God's word says. In recent Sunday nights, I've mentioned that a time or two, that it's up to God. It's God's word, and the basis, God's word is the basis and the final authority of our faith. As wonderful it is to have feeling, and wonderful it is to have the sense of our personal feeling and being engaged in this journey, in this walk with Christ, in this relationship, it's nice to feel things along that line, but our feelings are not the final authority. We don't have to consult ourselves. We don't have to depend upon supposition or fancy. And we certainly, certainly don't have to depend upon perception. We depend upon the reality of God's word. We can look back through the times of history. We can find it in Christendom through the ages past that there have been some very dark times, some great darkness and periods of time when there was great darkness, when men have been blinded by, perhaps we could say, false lights. We're greatly blessed in today's world with this great means of spiritual instruction that God provides for us in His Word. And if there's a spiritual darkness which we face today, and we do face a spiritual darkness, a spiritual dearth in our day, and this spiritual darkness and this spiritual dearth that we may experience in our day is not because of not knowing or not having the ability to know, but more likely, largely, it's through negligence and obstinacy. Men, women remain unacquainted with their duty to God. They don't even know what God's word says. I must hurry on here and give you the basis or the sum of this passage and what I'm wanting to get across this morning. He hath told thee, he hath expressed, what doth the Lord require of thee, what he wants out of us, but what does he want? He wants us to do justly. You have your Bible open there? Do you see that written there? He wants us to do justly. We are to be truthful. We are to be honest. We are to be sincere with ourselves and toward ourselves. We are to be sincere toward God, and we are to be sincere toward our civil and business obligations and the other relationships with our fellow men. We are to have this honesty and integrity and a truthfulness about us. The second aspect that he brings out here is that we are to love mercy. Now, it's been said that this quality, this is a higher quality than justice. If that be true, we need to understand what he's saying here then, because he's pretty clear that we are to do justly, that it's pretty much a cut and dried thing, that there is a justice as a follower of God that he requires out of us, that he demands out of us. And so if it be true that mercy is even higher, of a higher quality than it is of doing justice, then we must understand what he means to love mercy. The English Standard said to love kindness, steadfast love. What could that possibly mean? Have you ever been around somebody that's handicapped? Especially, I'm not trying to be derogatory here. I know that sometimes our culture is shifted and it's hard to know what word to use, the political correct word. But, you know, there's something about Down syndrome kids, people. There was one in the church that my dad pastored when I was in the fifth and the sixth grades out in eastern Pennsylvania. He was meaner than a snake. I mean, he would kick us in the shins, and he was strong. He was tough. But there was something about him that no matter how many times he kicked, no matter how many times he punched, no matter how many times whatever was taking place, there was something about him that we couldn't get away from loving him. Because on the other side, on the other hand of things, he was a very loving person, but there was some times that he would act out in such a way that you... And so I look back on that and I remember those times, and it was really easy to love the kid. There was one fellow that was brought to camp before a number of years ago, and my kids were little, and that Down syndrome boy stole my son. I think it was my son's bicycle. Stole it as in that he hopped on it and took off riding without his permission. And we heard about it. Now, Joseph didn't mean any harm. He was a good kid, and I think pretty much everybody loved him. What I'm getting at is that it's easy for us to love people that have handicaps. You know, they're just don't have it as blessed as what we consider ourselves to be. And so it's easy for us to love people that are handicapped. It's easy for us, for the most part, to love the underprivileged. How many of you love the people in third world countries? You hear about missionaries going to places in third world countries, and we love them. We don't even know them. We take missionary trips, medical trips, to go to help people that are underprivileged, and we hear the stories when people come back about how easy it was to love them, and the stories that abound of loving them and being merciful to them and gracious to them. It's easy for us to be able to handle that kind of thing. There's something about within the heart of a Christian, they love mercy. But this goes beyond the underprivileged and the handicapped. This goes to the poor, the oppressed, and it goes to the oppressor. When that oppressor is oppressing me. How do I know that? Well, I know that because in the book of James, it tells me that James tells me that judgment is without mercy to him that showeth no mercy. That mercy must always temper our justice. That we must have mercy even to those who don't deserve our mercy, don't deserve our love, don't deserve our compassion, don't deserve our kindness. I think I've told the story before, and I don't give any details to the circumstances that surround this particular story, but I was astounded at the end when the leader involved with the circumstances said, "I would rather err on the side of mercy than on the side of justice." Now, that stood cross-counter for me because I wanted that individual that was brought before the council, so to speak. I wanted justice brought to them. I wanted them to face the realities of justice. But the leader said, "I would rather err on the side of mercy It was hard for me to understand that. It was hard for me to accept that. But in reality, I find that in Scripture that Micah is saying that we are to do justly, that we are to love mercy, and that we are to walk humbly. Somebody said again that this requirement is even higher than the other two. It is a motive out of which the other two spring. The Hebrew literally says, bow low to walk with God. To bow low implies the first step in any life of fellowship with God is to acknowledge our own iniquity and insufficiency. If I am to that point where I am bowing low before God to acknowledge my own iniquity and my insufficiency, then I find it easier to express mercy in the midst of justice. The triple command is to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. And it must not be dismembered. It must not be dismembered. It is possible to execute stern, inflexible justice without mercy. There may also be mercy without justice. But we cannot separate one from the other. Walking humbly. Jesus summarized the law and the prophets in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, where it says in verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus had to say. And when we compare that or we attach that and the words of Christ to the words of Micah, it gives us a clarity that this is a requirement of both moral and spiritual connotations within our personal lives. What is it? God's demands are moral and spiritual. And before we can ever find it within ourselves to be really, truly come to worship, before we can bring acceptable worship to Him, that it involves a life that is lived in obedience to the implications that are found here in this passage. Well, I'm going to have to close. So much more. Justice, mercy, and bowing low before our God. Let's stand together this morning. Praise God. Don't forget our service this evening. Look forward to being together again. Aaron Merriweather, would you dismiss us in prayer?